Well, as we sing and lament, it's then that we cry and ask that God, through His Word, would show us His grace. And this is what we will see and find in Ezra chapter 4. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4, we will consider Ezra 4 through the first few verses of Ezra 5. As you turn there, note that we will also be spending some time in the sermon cross-referencing to the books of Haggai and Zechariah, prophets mentioned in this passage. So if you want to put a bulletin or a bookmark in the book of Haggai, that might assist you later on. But we will be focusing on this, the fourth chapter of Ezra, into a few verses in chapter 5. And as we've seen so far in the book of Ezra, Ezra to this point has been a story of great exaltation, great victory. The people of God drawn out of Babylon, the people of God building the altar, the people of God laying the foundation of the temple. It's a service, it's a work, it's a labor of joy because God has led them into it. And then in chapter 4, opposition strikes. Times get a little harder, but we see God's answer through it all. So we will read Ezra 4, verse 1 through the first two verses of chapter 5. But before we read, let us pray. Father, we need your grace. As we cry out to you, we need your grace and strength, even just to hear this word. So, Lord, let these words, let our meditations be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimsai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimsai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting, And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work of on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, how do you tell a history of struggle? How do you tell a history of struggle and adversity? For some of us, that would be a very personal question. Our lives have been so full of complexity and sorrow and discouragement and battle with temptation and ups and downs that telling our own testimony or history of struggle would be an incredibly difficult and even painful exercise. The same would be true for those who speak and think of the history of the church universal or the local church. The history of struggle is a hard history to tell. And as we come to Ezra 4, we find that the writer of Ezra is dealing with that question. How do you tell? How exactly do you tell a history of struggle? And what I want us to see right out of the gate is the method the writer takes, because the method he takes will guide us to understand what he's doing and then lead us to see the point that's being made. Look with me at the text. And the first thing we see, what's the rhythm of the text? What takes place? Chapter 4, verse 1, the exiles are building a temple. Chapter 5, verse 2, the exiles are building a temple. This is a passage about building and building. But what happens in between? Look through the text. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 tell the story in the reign of Cyrus. And then we see till verse 5, it's up to the reign of Darius. This would be about 538 to 520 BC. But then something fascinating happens. Verse 6, we jump to the reign of Ahasuerus. That's about a 40-year jump in history. 486 to 465, this king reigned. And then verse 7, Artaxerxes, 464 BC to 423 BC. And that takes us down to verse 23. The author here actually walks us through 100 years or so of oppression among the people of Israel. A walkthrough of history, and then see what happens in verse 24. We go back to the reign of Darius, from Cyrus to Darius, and this is when the prophets prophesy in chapter 5. And now your head may be spinning at this point. It's a strange or unique way to tell history. 100 years of opposition, and then we go back to the start. We go back to an event. And what is that event? The proclamation of the Word of God. Now you may say, is the writer confused? Is he just jumbling his history? Not quite. Not quite. You can imagine, say, telling early 20th century American history by walking through World War I, then going to the Great Depression, then going to World War II, and then saying, how did the United States overcome through it all? And then jumping back to something that took place in that first war that paved the way. And that's what the writer is doing here. He's taking us through history, and then he's pointing us right to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the event, the proclamation of the Word of God as the answer to opposition. And that proclamation of chapter 5, verse 1, is the answer as we look back, it's the answer as the people look forward, and it's the answer in every generation. When we face opposition, God has an answer, the proclamation of the Word of God. And what we want to see this evening is how the proclamation of the Word of God, how these words of Haggai and Zechariah speak to and answer the opposition that you and I face in the Church of Christ. We need this word. We face opposition of all sorts. The battle with temptation is fierce. Advances in the Church of Christ seem over and over again to be confronted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. This 100-year history in Ezra 4 is an 100-year history that could be told in any century of the Church of Christ. And that may be discouraging, but the same reality is that the proclamation of the Word of God is an answer in every generation. So let's look through this history. Let's look through this history that's being told and see three forms of opposition that confront the church, and then how the Word of God provides the answer. And the first form of opposition is found in the first three verses, and it is this: cunning building partners. Cunning building partners that confront the Church of Christ. Verse 1, adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they hear that the temple is being built, and what do? Let us build with you. We worship the same God you do. We worship your God. Let us come and build with you. Let us join and help you out, give you a little helping hand. And on first glance, this may seem like a great providence for the people of God. They're weak after all. Who couldn't use a helping hand? Temples don't just make themselves after all. But we see behind these words, trickery, seduction, deceit. They are the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Who are these people? Well, we see in 2 Kings chapter 17, you don't necessarily have to turn there, that when Israel went into exile, the king of Assyria sent foreigners back into the land. Foreigners to farm the land, to harvest the land, to care for it. And fascinatingly enough, they were sent back in with a priest to teach them the fear of the Lord. And what happened? People with foreign worship, a priest to teach them the fear of the Lord. The final verse of 2 Kings 17. These nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. They feared the Lord and also served their carved images. A little bit of both. And then it says this, their children did likewise and their children's children. Ezra 4 is a confrontation with the children's children of those who worship the Lord, quote unquote, and also serve the carved images. Syncretists, those who would join two faiths together, and they can come. And we shouldn't see verse 2 as a total lie. In some ways, they're not joking. They probably did worship the Lord. And 15 or so other carved images as well. And that's the trickery. They could probably, from those priests they had, they could probably quote Bible verses to the people of Israel. They could probably, from the law of Moses, give them certain specifications for the building of the temple. They could assist them in what needed to be done. But behind it was this, won't you just join your worship, your faith in God, with the worship of the nations? And this is the great seduction that comes to the church. If you will just give in a little bit, if you will just back off on the gospel just a little bit, if you just back off on the exclusive glory of the living God, we will join you. We will come and give you support. We'll give you our funds. We'll give you our aid. But just, would you please back off a little bit on the truth of the living God? That's the seduction of chapter 4, verse 2. And we must see it as seduction. This isn't the type of opposition that comes and just hits you in the face. That's coming later in the passage. This is a wooing with words. Won't you come and join us? It's not that bad. We worship your God too. What we must realize is that the cunning building partners, the syncretists, those who would have us back off on the truth of God, they're still around today. That almost goes without saying. They're still around today. You've seen the bumper stickers. Coexist. Coexist. They give us the T. They take six letters for themselves. Don't you just join these together? Why can't they be friends? And the call that has come over and over again against the church is, won't you back down a little bit? And this is the opposition. This is the temptation. The first major temptation of the book of Ezra is to join. And this temptation is still there. Back in the 1940s in the RPCNA, an article was written in the Covenanter Witness. You know the magazine, perhaps most of you still get it. An article written in the Covenanter Witness, and the title of the article was this, "When Silence is Golden." And the idea was this: we can just join the forces of liberal churches that deny the gospel, join them in their causes, if we will just stay silent on some critical issues. You know, the doctrine of Scripture, the miracles of Christ. We'll just stay silent on that. As long as we're silent, we can just join. These are the temptations that come to our own circles, our own people. And before we get to the answer, and there is an answer to that, come to the answer of Scripture. Verse 3. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and so forth. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. We alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. That's bold. That's bold. They were weak, a weak and frail people, and they say, the God of Israel is the true God. We're not joining forces with you. Verse 1, they're building to the Lord, the God of Israel. The gods of the other nations come swarming. Verse 3, we're building to the God of Israel. Standing firm. And what is it? What is it that gives these people the boldness to say, we don't need your help. You've got nothing to do with us. We don't need to join with you. Well, we'll see. Remember chapter 5, verse 1. The prophets. The proclamation of the word of God. And there's actually a word in the book of Zechariah that speaks to this exact issue. And that word likely was written after this event, but it's a word that's timeless. A word that reflects the promises of God to Zerubbabel and those around him. Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4. 9 and 10. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power. We could say not by those nations joining you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Do you hear that? God had drawn Zerubbabel out. God had drawn the people out. They laid the foundation, and the God who caused them to lay that foundation would carry them to build it. They didn't need the help of the world. And so Zechariah, with confidence, could say, we don't need your might. We don't need your power. The Spirit of God is among us. And as we face the cunning building partners, the same reality is true for us. Zechariah speaks of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is not on the membership rolls of this church. But the Spirit promised to Zerubbabel is with us. His Spirit is with us. We don't need the forces of the world. We don't need the might of this world to strengthen us in building the church. We've got two options when the cunning building partners come. We can join with them and gain their strength, or we can follow in the way of the spirits. I spoke of that article written in the Covenanter Witness. Well, you might be hopefully not surprised to know that that aroused a little bit of attention. And one man, Sam Boyle, his wife Orlena, we were at her funeral a few days ago, married her later in life. A Chinese missionary and pastor began to speak out, began to write, began to call the church to cease its joining, to cease pursuing this golden idea of silence. In one place, he wrote this about joining forces with the opposition. He says this, a Chinese proverb remarks that he who mounts a tiger may find it difficult to get off. I have no objection to Covenanters going to these circuses to see the tiger of unbelief jump through the hoops of orthodoxy for the amazement of devoted spectators. What does alarm me is the tendency to pat the tiger on his pretty head and say, "Nice kitty." It might not be that nice of a kitty. Yours in Christ, Sam Boyle. And with that, she began to call the church to repentance, to call the church to say, we're not jumping on the tiger. We're not combining things to give us a little more strength. We're sticking with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is an opposition that you will face. You may not think of this as the top opposition that you face in your life because it's a little bit seductive. It's not the opposition that hits you in the face. It's the opposition that subtly speaks to the church. And so we must be a church as we press on. We press on in world missions to labor and support missions that will proclaim the exclusive name of Jesus Christ. Missions around the world. We heard it last week in Liberia. There's the strain, the temptation of syncretism, of joining faiths, joining ideals. And we say this, we will carry on building in the church of Christ. In your own walk with Christ. The temptation may be there. You need a little self-help, a little bit of prosperity gospel, a little bit of Eastern religion, just to kind of mesh with your Christianity to give you the edge you need. You have nothing to do with us. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. The building partners, the cunning building partners will come. But we must be those who carry on as the people of God did in these first three verses. That's the first opposition. And it doesn't succeed. But then a second one comes. Verse 4 and 5. Discouragement. Discouragement. The second opposition. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And if you don't believe that the adversaries of verse 1 are seductive in their offer to join, look what they do. Look what they do when they're shot down. They frustrate the purpose of the people of God. And the imagery here is fascinating. The imagery of that word, they discouraged the people. Quite literally, the expression in Hebrew is, they weakened their hands. They weakened their hands. And just thinking about that in context of what they're doing is powerful. What are they doing? They're building a temple. They're carrying stones. They're laying foundations. Their hands are at work. The discouragers come. Their hands are weakened. And you know what it's like to be engaged in effort and to see suddenly your hands weakened. Maybe you're cleaning out brush behind the church and you're going at it, you're ripping the brush out, you're pouring yourself into it, and someone comes up behind you, taps you on the shoulder, says, you know, that's actually poison ivy. Oh, your hands aren't going at it the way they were. You're preparing a meal. You're working as hard as you can. You're getting at it. Maybe you're running a little behind. The guests are coming. You get a phone call. The guest family had a tragedy. They won't make it. Your hands weaken. Discouragement is the weakening of hands, the losing of our enthusiasm, the causing us to cease to engage in the work of Christ. And here they are building the temple. The adversaries come, the bribed counselors. Imagine that. Paid discouragers are sent out. That temple you're building is pathetic. I could throw a stone across it with my left hand. There's nothing there. Weakened hands. You build that temple all the way up, and all the adversaries of the surrounding lands will be here. They'll pounce on you in a minute, and you've got no strength. You build that temple, it'll cost you your life. Hands aren't lifting the stones with the same vigor they were just a moment before. Their hands are weakened. And perhaps most surprising of all, when we think about our expectation in the narrative of Scripture, is that the discouragement works. They frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius. This idea picked up again, as we said at the start, in chapter 4, verse 24. It ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius. We do the math. This is about an 18-year pause in the building of the temple. 18 years. Think about it. What was 18 years ago? The turn of the century, the turn of the millennium. Does what you were doing on Y2K, does that seem very near to you? Likely not. Imagine a project started there on January 1, 2000, put down, and not begun again for 18 years. That's the weight of this discouragement. It weighs them down, and they give up. And some of you look at this, and maybe even now you look back at the last 18 years of your life and you say, well, that's actually the story of my life. I have hopes. They begin. I get derailed. I get discouraged. And they're lost. I have ideas. I have dreams. I have longings. They begin. I get discouraged. And they're lost. And you look back on your life, and it's a life or a story. You look back on your experience in the Church of Christ, and you say, it's an experience of discouragement, of being made afraid to build, of falling short. You sing with the songwriter the known tune, I had dreamed my life would be so different now than what it seemed. My life has killed the dream I dreamed. I've got nothing here. That's where the people of God are put. Discouragement. And if that's you, and if you're not there, maybe someday the Lord will bring you to that point of sorrow, that point of tension. There's a word you need to see in the text. One word. It's there in verse 5. It's again in verse 24. Until. Until. Verse 5, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 24, the work ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Until. There is an end to the discouragement of the people of God. And what is that end? Chapter 5, verse 1, now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they speak. And as we look at Haggai and Zechariah, we keep that phrase in mind, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, we recognize that the story of that second year is a story of God's Word coming in power. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king. And in some ways, the whole prophecy of Haggai could be under those words, in the second year of Darius the king. And what happened in that second year? What was said? Haggai chapter 1, verse 7, in the second year of Darius the king, the word is this, go up and build. In the second year of Darius the king, Haggai 2, verse 4, work, for I am with you. In the second year of Darius the king, Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. We go on to Zechariah, the second year of Darius the king. We see that in the first verse of Zechariah. What's the promise? In the second year of Darius the king, chapter 1, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord. Carrying on, 1, verse 21 of Zechariah, still in the second year of Darius the king. Horns will come. What will they do? They'll scatter the nations. The discouragers are going away. God will scatter the nations. Chapter 2, verse 5, in the second year of Darius, king of Persia, God will build a wall of fire around his people. You turn the page, Zechariah 6, verse 12, still in the second year of Darius, king of Persia, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall branch from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. In the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Discouragement, friends, against the church does not stand because of the Lord's proclamation in the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Build, I am with you, I will bless you, my mercy is for you, I will scatter the discouragers, a wall of fire is built around you, a branch will come to build the temple of the Lord. And today, friends, the proclamation of the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, still stands. The Lord declares to us, He is with us. He will bless us. His mercy is for us. He will protect us. A wall of fire is built around us. The branch has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and reigned, and He will build His church. The second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, is a marker for the church of Christ that the promises of the Word of God are true, that God is in power building His church. So here we are. Here we are with our weakened hands. Here we are stumbling. We hear this word. He is with us. He will bless us. Christ has come. And you can feel the blood coming back to your hands. You can clench your fists again. You can know no matter how many years the period of dryness has been, the until has come. The until has come. The Word of God has come. And we need not to give up in the building. We need not to give up in the laboring. We need not to be fearful. We need not to be fearful when the nations speak against us. We need not give up because the until has come. The Word of God has sounded. He is with us. He will bless us. Cunning building partners can't stand against the church. The discouragement can't stand, but the opposition is not done. The third opposition is this: accusation. Accusation. And that takes us from verse 6 to 23. Here is that section again where the writer carries us on in history, moves us forward, does a fast forward, looking forward. Why is he doing it? He's couching this. 4 verse 1, 5 verse 2, we build, we build. Why do we build? How can we build? The prophecy has come. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chronologically, he moves a little out of order, but it's intentional because thematically he has a message in the face of accusation. Accusation, we see that word, verse 6. In the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Nothing said more about that accusation, but verse 7 through 23 lay out the accusations that would be made, this time in the reign of Artaxerxes. The word accusation is not in there, but in other words, it's all over every single word. Be it known to you, O king, here's what these people are like. Here's what these people do. Here is the implications for your kingdom when these wicked people are around. Verse 12, they are wicked. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. Verse 13, they are insubordinates. They will not pay the tax. This is likely an absurd statement. The people were weak. The king's power was there. But here's the accusation. They are wicked. They are insubordinates. Verse 15, they are rebellious. That city is a rebellious city. Wicked, insubordinate, rebellious. The accusations against the church of Christ. And these are standard accusations. Standard accusations against the church in every generation. Wicked, insubordinate, rebellious. Wicked. Just this past week, the Chicago media was in an uproar over a baseball player with a quote-unquote bad character record. What was his great crime? A single interview where he spoke of his faith in Christ and his support for biblical marriage. A bad character guy. A guy that can't be trusted. Wicked. Insubordinate and rebellious. Perhaps you've seen the story. The Reformed Presbyterian family in Ireland taken to the highest courts for rebelling against the law with their cake business. Wicked, insubordinate, rebellious. And you this evening likely feel the burden of that accusation. Some of you youth may see this and be burdened by this on social media. You see all the rhetoric, all the voices against the Lord, bashing, mocking, shaming the church of Christ, and you wonder, how can I stay in Christ to these accusations? In the public sphere, of course, we see the church accused over and over again, sometimes rightly, sometimes not. And in our own personal lives, it seems to be often as we prepare to go to bed at night that the devil's accusations come again with a fire. Wicked, insubordinate, rebellious. What we see in this text, somewhat like the previous opposition, is that the opposition is successful. The king agrees and he stops the work. Now you see a few phrases in there, a few hints, just a forward look. We're speaking of the rebuilding of the walls. This was actually in the days of Nehemiah, so we know that it didn't ultimately work. But in the context of this passage, what we're left with is, it did. It did make the work to cease for a time. And is there an answer? Is there an answer? Well, where does the writer take us? It's his thematic turn. We're here 100 years in advance, 423, 424. We're back to that second year of the reign of Darius. 5:1, we're back to the prophets. What's he saying? The Word of God is an answer to this. The Word of God is an answer. Accusations don't stand against the church. The church can carry on building. And would you be surprised to hear that in the book of Zechariah, there is perhaps the most powerful word in Scripture against accusation. Against accusation. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, and as you turn there, recall from Ezra, we could have seen it there, that the other one laboring by Zerubbabel was a man named Jeshua. Jeshua, he's mentioned several times here in Ezra. In the book of Zechariah, we see a word being given to a high priest. Jeshua was a priest, a high priest named Joshua. The same man, different spellings, these kind of things were common in Israel. A prophecy to Jeshua, a man carrying on in the building. What's the prophecy? Chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is the heavenly perspective of accusation. Matthew Henry says what's going on in Ezra 4 is not a mere human battle. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Here's that heavenly picture. Satan himself accusing Joshua. And here's the word in this year, this second year of Darius. Chapter 3, verse 2. Here's the Lord. He looks at these accusations and he looks at Satan square in the eye. And he says this, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" You hear there in the language of the Lord, the building of Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Those exiles there will build my temple because I have chosen that place. And then the look at Satan is this, the word to Satan, this is a brand plucked from the fire. Don't you dare accuse this one. He is my brand. He is my brand. But then we see a problem. Perhaps you know the story. Joshua is standing there in filthy garments. In some ways, the accusations are deserved. And then verse 4, the word of the angel. "Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, this is Zechariah, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. God of heaven faces the accusations of his people. He faces the accusations, and they are deserved. In many cases, deserved. You certainly could look at those Jews and say there is wickedness there. There is insubordination. There is rebellion. And he comes and he puts on them the white robes. White robes only possible through the work of a Savior who purchased them for us. Jesus Christ, accused as wicked, buried with a rich man in his death, buried with the wicked in his death, accused as wicked that we might be declared righteous in his life. Jesus Christ, accused as insubordinate to the laws of the Pharisees that we might be freed to keep God's law in truth. Jesus Christ, accused as a rebel, against King Caesar, that we might be made servants of King Jesus. The accusations don't stand, not because of Zerubbabel's strength, not because of Joshua's strength, not because of political maneuvering. The accusations don't stand because no accusation can stand against one in Jesus Christ. And as we face opposition, we must be a people of this proclamation of the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the accusations come, and they're false, and the world would speak against us, and the world would speak against you, and it's untrue, you say, you know, my God has chosen Jerusalem. He's going to build that church. And accusations, false accusations against the church will not stop him because of the blood of Christ. And when the accusations come and they're true, when you stand with your filthy garments and you say, you know, any letter written about my wickedness, any letter written about my insubordination, any letter written about my rebellion, that'd be a true letter that would accurately tell the story of my life. You say, yes, I've worn those filthy garments, but I have a Savior. Martin Luther, speaking of the accusations of the devil, said this: when the devil throws his sin, your sins in your face, say this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who has suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I will be also. Accusations don't stand because of the work of Christ. And as you walk into this week, there will be cunning building partners all around. There will be discouragement all around, and there will be accusation. But it need not stand. You may carry on building in the church of Christ, because our God, through His Word, will carry on strengthening and supporting us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word against all discouragement, all accusation. We thank You that in Christ there is hope. And Lord, we plead that You would give us this hope this week. Each of us will face various forms of opposition, various forms of weakness this week. Strengthen our hands, build us up in the Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.